Good evening. Yes, it's on. Right, Colossians. So this is a bit big, which is why I'm putting it to one side, and I'm going to kind of look sideways and try not to get hide behind this thing. Colossians. It was written by Paul from prison in Rome, so it's one of his later epistles. This is just some boring background, but it might be interesting to some of you. Colossae was a city in what's present-day Turkey, so originally Greek, but dominated by Rome, obviously, in the first century AD. It was a trading centre and a crossroad for ideas and religions. It actually had a large Jewish population, which may seem surprising, but a lot of Jews fled there or were deported during a time of persecution in Jerusalem about 200 years beforehand. Now, Paul hadn't visited Colossae personally. The church there was probably founded by Epaphras, whom he describes as a dear fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ in verse 7 of our chapter. Now, Paul always had a purpose in writing his epistles, and with this one, the purpose was to combat heretical teaching. He feared that, or he'd obviously heard, that there were people in Colossae who were saying things that were not in accordance with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. No one knows for sure exactly what the Colossian heresy was, but if you read the letter right through, as I would encourage you to do, before next week, ideally, because we're going to be looking at this for several weeks. If you read the letter right through, you can get an idea of the sort of beliefs that Paul was aiming to combat. And one thing which is clear is that they attacked the total supremacy and centrality of Christ. There is no other letter written by Paul which contains such a lofty view of Jesus, nor insists so strongly on Jesus' all-sufficiency. Okay. Well, Paul was writing to a particular group of Christians in a particular time and location, far removed from our own. But Christians always move in two dimensions or two spheres. Paul wrote to Christians who were in Colossae and in Christ, and we are Christians who are in Wallington and in Christ. So insofar as what Paul says relates to being in Christ, and that's most of this passage, what he says is as applicable to us today as it was to the original recipients. And it becomes clear as you read even this passage, but if you go on and read the whole of the book, his overwhelming desire was that the Colossians should continue to grow in the knowledge of God, in the truth of the gospel, and in knowledge of God's will. But he wasn't just speaking about head knowledge. His prayer, as we'll see, was also that their lives should reflect their faith. And in these opening verses of the epistle, he lays the foundations for what he'll say at greater length in the remainder of the letter. Well, this is obviously the start of a new year for all of us, and I've been given the title of a whole new start for this talk. So I decided that rather than working chronologically through the passage, I'd look at it in relation to what it says about the past, the present, and the future. So I won't, I'll dart about a bit. Let's start with the past. In his epistles, Paul regularly reminds Christians of the immense change that occurred in their lives at a spiritual level when they became Christians. And this letter to the Colossians is no exception. By responding to the gospel, the word of truth, and putting their trust in Christ, that's in verses 5 and 6, they'd been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into Christ's kingdom, verse 13. They were redeemed and had obtained forgiveness of their sins, verse 14. Now, Paul often uses startling, contrasting images like this to emphasize what happens when we become Christians. He speaks of going from darkness to light, as here, moving from death to life, as he does in Colossians 3, chapter 3, when he says, "You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." He speaks of being crucified with Christ, but now being alive in him, in Galatians chapter 2. Of moving from condemnation to justification. "You were washed," he says, "you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he speaks of moving from slavery to sonship, Galatians chapter 4. This is dramatic, powerful imagery, because Paul was concerned that these young Christians, and older ones too, might lose sight of the immensity of what Christ had done for them and settle perhaps for something less, something maybe in a sense more comfortable, but not the full gospel, and possibly a perversion of it. Now, like first century Christians, we're also in danger, I think, of minimizing or taking for granted or not really believing the stupendous truth of Christ's atoning death on the cross and what it means for us. It can be hard to relate to the stark black and white imagery that he uses, especially if we weren't obviously villainous before becoming Christians. Certainly I, as a teenage convent girl in the early 60s, had little opportunity or inclination to go off the rails before committing my life to Christ. But even if we think we're respectable, and always have been, we need to have God's perspective on this. However respectable we may have been, we were still sinners deserving only judgment from a righteous and holy God. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, describes all our righteousness as filthy rags. And yet, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 says that the Father chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. So at the start of this new year, it's worth taking time to rediscover the wonder of our salvation and the depths of God's love for us. It could also be a good time for thinking whether there's anything in our past that's holding us back. In the weeks running up to Christmas, when we looked at the prodigal son over several weeks and also heard the Donovan speak so movingly, we looked in depth at forgiving others. But sometimes we can have a problem with forgiving ourselves and letting go of the past. When I was a teenager, I used to rake repeatedly over things I'd said or done, either through remorse or because I felt embarrassed about them. But one day these words of Paul in Philippians 1, verse 13, leapt out at me. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on." And it struck me that if Paul, after all that he'd done to Christians before he became one, if he could forget what had happened and press on and not let himself be hampered by remorse, then I too could take God at his word that my sins and shortcomings had been dealt with on the cross and that he goes on dealing with them. It was really a significant moment for me, and I would say that since then, although I often obviously sin and do hurtful things to others, once I've repented and tried to make amends, I don't get bogged down in mental replays or remorse. The past is the past, and it cannot be changed. Christ has dealt with my guilt and shame, and the past shouldn't control my present or my future. So looking now at what Paul says about the present, although he obviously had concerns about some of the teaching that seemed to be circulating in Colossae, he also found much to commend in the Christians there. In verse 2, he addressed them as holy and faithful brothers. He's thankful for all the good in their Christian walk, mentioning their faith in Jesus, verse 4, their love for other Christians, that is, the saints, as he calls them in verse 4 also, their hope of heaven, and their response to the gospel of truth. Those are both in verses 5 and 6. Now, you may know that the word saint simply means holy one. We usually use that word only to describe people who are especially holy, especially if they've been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. But the theological truth that Paul is reflecting here is that when we've put our trust in Jesus, then his blood cleanses us from our sins. And when God looks on us, he sees us as pure and spotless because he sees Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." And that means us. So we too are saints. Sermons are often about what we should be doing or doing better, and in part this one is as well. But it's valuable sometimes to take a few minutes to consider what God is doing in us and around us. Almost invariably, we can find much to be joyful about and be thankful for, as Paul was for the Colossian Christians. I think it is possible, without either false modesty or smug self-satisfaction, to see that Christ in us, the hope of glory, as he says, Paul says later in Colossians, has been changing us and others for the better, motivating and empowering us to be or do things that would probably not have been either possible or appealing to us without him in our lives. When I consider our church community here, I can see in many people's lives that same faith, love and hope that Paul commended in the Colossians. I've also seen people responding to the gospel of truth and being changed by it, and been hugely encouraged by this. And I thank God for all these things. Excuse me. I talked about Thanksgiving just now, and I want to just spend a moment on that, because I mentioned some months ago in a morning service that a speaker at a holiday I'd been on over the summer described being thankful as the secret of the Christian life. I've been reminded of this several times since, and I think God may have something to say to me about it, because I've been realizing how often encouragement to be thankful crops up in Paul's writings. In the verses from Colossians that we've been looking at, it's mentioned twice. First, when Paul expresses his own thankfulness for the good things in the Colossians' lives. And secondly, in verse 12, when he prays that they will joyfully give thanks while enduring everything with patience. I'm a natural glass half empty sort of person, but I'm currently making a conscious effort to be thankful, especially when things go wrong. Because whatever our circumstances, we can always find something to be thankful for. My son rang up the other day, having been stuck a couple of days before New Year, just north of the Blackwall Tunnel after having crawled for miles. He was thoroughly fed up. But he was there with his family, all four of them in the car on the roadside, and I said, "Well, just be thankful you're all safe," which he grudgingly agreed with. There's always something to be thankful for. And developing a thankful attitude not only pleases God, it's also good for us. I was surprised to read recently that people with an attitude of gratitude have a better survival rate from cancer than those without. So now let's turn to the future and look at what Paul prays for the Colossians. His prayer in verses 9 to 12 is that they will be filled with knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, that they'll bear fruit in good works, that they'll grow in knowledge of God, and that they'll be strengthened by his power to have great endurance, patience, and thankful joyfulness. To try and boil that down more, it could be summarized under three main points: growth in knowledge of God, living a fruitful life worthy of the Lord, and strength to patiently endure and be thankful. Paul prayed similar things for the Ephesians, but there he expands on his prayer about knowing God to pray that they may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's in chapter 3 of Ephesians. He's trying to express what's almost inexpressible, but at its heart is the longing for other Christians to know God better by more deeply grasping the love of Christ for them. So how do we come to know God better? We can never know him fully, nor know everything about him. But the Bible is the place to start. It reveals the character of God and speaks of his love and saving grace towards us. So if we want to know God better in the coming year, it should start with the Bible. There are many aids, Bible study notes, and all sorts of electronic things you can get in your phone and computer, a verse for the day, a reading for the day, thought for the day, loads of things that can help us in this. These are all really valuable, but really knowing God is more than head knowledge of facts about him. It involves building a personal relationship with him and seeking to please him, that is, to live a life worthy of him and to bear good fruit, as Paul says in verse 10 of our passage. Writers in the Old Testament in particular saw knowledge of God as coming through obedience to him. But we must not neglect prayer, difficult though it can often seem, because that's the way by which we communicate with God. And if we seldom talk to him, how can we really get to know him on a personal level? And if we only talk to him about our needs or those of others, how can we expect to develop and grow a two-way relationship with him? I want to take a few minutes over verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. They take a bit of getting your head around the way it's expressed, but Paul says, he prays that they will be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, so that you, Christians, may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks. While I was researching or doing a bit of background reading on this, I came across a saying that Archbishop Cosmo Lang, one of the earlier 20th century archbishops, wrote when he was writing to a friend, that he said he often thought of these verses when reminding himself of the need to refer all his own activities and relationships to the Spirit of God. He wrote, "All the might of his glory, God's glory, to enable us to be patient, just to hold on. It's only when this vocation to patience is accepted that we can pass on to the result with joy." I should have quoted that to my son on the hard shoulder. Patience, long-suffering, joy, and thanksgiving are gifts from God that we can all seek, perhaps especially, though not solely, in our later years. They can be gifts from us to other people as well, and a ladder to glory. So aren't all these things that Paul mentions in his prayer to the Colossians also things that we could and should pray for ourselves and for others in the coming year and in the years beyond that? What a difference it could make if we did regularly pray that way. So as we move into a new year, what sort of fresh start may we need to make with God? Do we need to address something in our past that's holding us back? Perhaps we should be more aware and appreciative of what God is doing in ourselves and other Christians at the present time. Do we need encouragement and strength as we face the future? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to another year. We thank you for all that you've given us in the past, all that you give us now. And we pray, Lord, that as we face the future, we may know that you are with us, that you are always with us, that we needn't be afraid, that nothing can happen to us in the year to come that you and I can't cope with together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.